Well, after being 2 weeks off from our study in the book of Revelation for Easter and then the week before with Nick and Ruth Ripken, we are going to re-enter where we left off in Revelation 14, 1 through 5, which is going to be our text for this morning, Revelation 14, 1 through 5. As you're turning there, I wanted to share with you, by way of introduction, that one of the things that I have listed far down on my description of myself in various places is that I really love movies. Not only do I enjoy watching movies, I love to learn how directors use things like scene and color and camera angles and costumes to tell their stories. And there are a couple of fascinating YouTube channels that feature explanations behind some of the greatest movies ever made that I'll watch from time to time. But often, in order to explain a film and its success, these videos that are analyzing them will have to reveal the end of the movie in order to explain the movie. And in an effort to keep from spoiling the ending for anyone who hasn't seen it yet, a caption will appear on the screen somewhere in the video that reads, "Spoiler alert." Spoiler alert. And this means that something important is about to be revealed that might end up spoiling the ending of the movie. And if you don't want to know the ending yet, you might want to turn off the video. Well, something similar happens in the book of Revelation. In fact, it happens several times, and one might argue that the entire book is, in many ways, a big spoiler, as the Apostle John ends up spoiling the ending of time for readers and then gets around to describing what will take place as part of this ending. But unfortunately, or fortunately for us, he doesn't insert the helpful caption, "spoiler alert." He just divulges the material. And I'm convinced more and more that this is not a bad thing. In fact, I believe it's divinely intended for the ending that God has written and will bring to pass to be spoiled for God's people. He wants us to know how it's all going to end so that we might have the strength to face each and every single day. After all, in knowing the ending, the people of God are able to anticipate a great hope, which is especially helpful as they endure the world around them. And so in Revelation 14, 1 through 5, we're going to witness three elements of one of these apocalyptic spoilers that John's going to give us. And we're going to walk away, I pray, encouraged by what is to come for those who are found in Christ. And so if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 1, says this, "But then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." Let's pray. God, as we look at this preview, this teaser of this incredible victory that you have on top Mount Zion, may we walk away encouraged by what is seen in this passage, what's heard, and who is featured. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at three elements of this preview, or spoiler, if you will. And the first element that we just finished reading about involves what is seen in verse 1. In Revelation 14, the reader finds herself in the latter part of one of John's famous pauses that breaks up the chronological action of the future events that are recorded in this book. Now that the reader has witnessed the seven seals and the seven trumpets, different judgments upon the earth, John takes time his sweet time, in fact, to describe other phenomena before he returns to the plot line of the prophecy. And these pauses are primarily apocalyptic in as much as they reveal or they unveil something about God who is in many ways beyond description. And in many cases in these descriptions, we're introduced to otherworldly beings and cosmic conflict that happens when heaven and earth really do collide. And so far in this pause, the reader has been introduced to many characters that will play an important role during the coming tribulation. We saw the woman that we learned was Israel. We learned about the dragon or Satan. We learned about Michael, the archangel. We learned about the beast from the sea, and who, as we learned, was the Antichrist. And then when we last left Revelation, the beast from the land, who we learned was the false prophet. And as this literary pause moves from character introductions of chapters 12 and 13 into chapters 14 and 15, John's now going to describe several scenes that look forward to the end of the evil world system. And boy, is that something to look forward to. The end of the evil world system, is that something that excites you? What we see in the brokenness and the chaos and the destruction around us will one day be put to a complete and total end? Well, eventually in chapter 16, the apostle is going to return to his chronological action and the final set of judgments that will bring this end to pass. But before these events take place, John provides a preview of what can be expected, a spoiler, if you will. And this he's able to do under the control of the Holy Spirit and the perspective that he is given of what's unfolding from his place in the heavenly realm. And the first of these scenes that John describes for his readers is a preview primarily for God's people. And from the get-go of chapter 14, a theme of victory comes into sharp focus. Listen to verse 1 again. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. This introduction contrasts an introduction made in chapter 13:1, where the dragon was standing on the shore of the sea awaiting the emergence of the beast. Here the Lamb, or Christ, is standing, not by the seashore, but on Mount Zion, awaiting the victorious saints. The symbol of standing is an important theme. First seen in Revelation 5, 6 through 10, where the Lamb was standing as if slain, the standing Lamb highlights the victory, the power, and the prestige of the risen Christ, who will return for his people, who will judge the world of its sin, and who will create a new heavens and a new earth. These connotations of victory and power ascribed to the Lamb are reiterated by his location in this passage. He's standing in a very specific place. He's standing, the text says, on Mount Zion. In the prophetic Jewish tradition, Zion came to signify not just the Temple Mount, but the location where the Messiah would deliver his people and gather them to himself. It also points to the New Jerusalem of the future, a hope shared by nearly all ancient Jews who longed for the restoration of their city and its sanctuary. And with this single opening phrase, the reader sees the most victorious figure standing in the place of final victory. Not a bad way to begin a preview. However, as the camera zooms out from this protagonist and reveals what surrounds the Lamb in Mount Zion, the viewer sees with him, according to verse 1, 144,000 having his name and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. This group we were first introduced to in Revelation 7 includes those Jews whom Jesus saved and sealed, or will save and seal during the tribulation period. And though made to endure the persecution and pressure of this future time, the 144,000 supernaturally persevere and at least here are promised victory with the Lamb on Mount Zion. These 144,000 are also marked for God in contrast to those marked with the beast that we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 13, verse 16, demonstrating God's ownership and security for them. What a spectacle to behold. The people of victory in the place of victory with the protagonist who brings the victory in the end. It's what is seen in this passage. But as we move on to verses 2 through 3, we also confront what is heard. What is heard? The first sound that John makes out in this spoiler is a voice from heaven, according to verse 2. The source of the voice being from heaven demonstrates another apocalyptic theme that is pervasive in Revelation: divine interference in earthly affairs. Whether through action or word, the heavenly realm intersects the earthly realm again and again in Revelation as these two dimensions collide. And this is no different here. When heaven speaks audibly, it can be heard from down on the earth below. And the sound of this voice is so great that John describes it by means of three powerful images. He says in verse 2, it's like the sound of many waters, and it's like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. Now, you try and tell me how those three different sounds meet and mix. I'm not quite sure how thunder and water could sound like a harp, but again, John is doing his best to describe the indescribable. Many waters pictures the roar of the sea crashing against the shore, an image that will be called up upon again in chapter 19, verse 6, an image that John was all too familiar with being on the island of Patmos and probably heard the crashing waves nearby. We see also here that as this description continues, loud thunder is in view, and both here and in many other places in Revelation, the sound of the sea and loud thunder are used in celebratory hymns of great victory. These victorious images are solidified by the third descriptive phrase used to give us an idea of what the sound was like when it says, "And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps." Combination of loud, powerful noises and the harps emphasize the tremendous joy and beauty of the worship that is transpiring in this vision. The victorious and worshipful tone is carried along by the singing that breaks out among those present. Verse 3 says, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. There's a lot of singing in Revelation. We saw in Revelation 4 through 5 heavenly beings worshiping the Lord in song in the throne room, complete with the reference to some of the same characters that we see here. But instead of singing the same song as before, here they sing a new song. And this new song is perhaps inspired by the completion of victory that is predicted and foreshadowed in this passage. Next, John reveals that no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Only this special remnant is invited to learn and join in this special chorus. And those who persevere the tribulation and are kept from falling prey to the deception of the dragon and the beasts that we've been introduced to earlier, these will praise the Lord in a special way in the throne room upon the completion of the Lamb's final victory. After all, any victory that is enjoyed only comes because the Lamb has purchased such a victory and purchased them to enjoy it out of the earth. The verb for purchased is defined as to cause the release or freedom of someone by means which prove costly to the individual causing the release. This no doubt alludes to the redemption purchased by the Lamb on the cross. His sacrifice purchases all believers in general, and as far as this context and passage is concerned, these 144,000 in particular. Victorious spectacles are met with victorious singing in this preview of the final victory in the end. But John continues in this preview by highlighting who is featured in this vision, which is the third and final element of our passage. Who is featured? After revealing the spectacle in the chorus of singers, John's attention focuses on those who are able to learn this new song, the 144,000 envisioned with the standing lamb. He describes this group in four ways. First, according to verse 4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Though at face value, this might appear to suggest that these are those who practice abstinence and refrain from sexual impurity, there is a more general idea in view. You see, throughout the scriptures in general and Revelation in particular, sexual impurity are often conflated with spiritual adultery. Consider the following examples in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. "But I have a few things against you," he writes to the church there, "because you have there some who are holding the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of impurity or immorality." Later in chapter 2, verse 20, Jesus will say to the church there, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." In these and in other passages, both in Revelation and in the Old Testament, sexual immorality is juxtaposed with spiritual impurity. And to speak of these 144,000 as undefiled and chaste is to say as much about their spiritual condition as their sexual purity. These are those worshiping the Lord with this new song who have kept themselves spiritually pure and physically pure. And they're also described as those who are the ones who follow the Lamb. Verse 4 continues, "They follow the Lamb wherever He goes." Following after the Lamb is no small endeavor when one considers the context and who is in view. You see, to follow the Lamb for these 144,000 means not following the beast or the dragon during the tribulation. This will lead to the kind of extreme persecution and pressure that we hear told of around the world today, but will grow even more acute when this all transpires. That said, following the Lamb, following Christ in precarious or uncomfortable situations is nothing new. Not for these, not for people today, not for those in God's Word. Many of the apostles of Christ, people like Stephen, and others followed Christ all the way to their own executions. Even Jesus' call to his disciples reads, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." On the call to follow Christ, who is the Lamb, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, shortly before he was hanged, wrote, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. And as we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives to death, and thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it's the same death every time. It is death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call." Those singing the song of victory here in Revelation are those who are willing to follow the Lamb wherever he went, even or especially when it would require their very lives. This means that this same chorus has chosen not to follow after inferior or easier or more comfortable pursuits where they might lead. But not only are these described as pure and persevering in their obedience to follow the Lamb, they are called purchased. These, verse 4 continues, have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. This idea builds off of Revelation 5, verse 9, where the chorus of singers says, "There, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." In Revelation 14, 3, we read earlier, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. To be purchased means to be redeemed. Payment has been made that transfers ownership from one to another. In the case of the redeemed in Christ, transfer of ownership has been made from the lost world of sin and death to the Lord of light and life. The payment was given for the transaction was given by the Lamb, who was slain, though is now standing. And this group of the redeemed are called the first fruits, referring to an Old Testament idea of the first and best parts of the harvest offered to God. Here, the 144,000 are the saints of the tribulation period, seen as an offering to God of a big harvest of believers. The first fruits of that harvest. These are offered to God and to the Lamb, having demonstrated their allegiance to Him. And finally, John describes this group of victorious worshipers as those who are true. Verse 5 says, "And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." In contrast to all of the false teachers and liars prevalent in the world during the tribulation, these are those who are blameless in what they say. While liars will be executed or excluded from the eternal kingdom and thrown into the lake of fire, according to Revelation elsewhere, these truth tellers will be victoriously worshiping their God in the heavens. Those who are singing on the mountain of victory are pure followers of Christ who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, speaking the truth. During this tribulation period, these will be known for their total commitment to God in Christ and will be found in the place of victory, singing a victor's song alongside the victor himself in the end. After taking in the elements of this spoiler alert, what is seen, what is heard, and who is featured, one might wonder why God revealed this to John and had him share this with the church. After all, the implications of what is seen, what will be heard, and who will be featured in this passage are really limited to the remnant of 144,000 who will persevere through this period of tribulation and ultimately be found victorious. Such a preview might prove helpful to them in the future as they come to know that regardless of what they may be made to go through, they have a hope of victory. But is not this true for all of God's people, regardless of what age they are made to endure? Has not God promised victory for anyone who is found in Christ? 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us, the church, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8:37 says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." The hope promised to the group here in Revelation 14 in the end is similar to the victory God has for all believers. God has not left us without something to look forward to. He has not left us without a hope to which we ought to fix our gaze. However, how might we know if we are to enjoy this promised victory? How do we know we're counted among those who are in Christ? What evidences of real and saving faith might we look for in the lives of those who've been saved by grace? Well, perhaps this passage helps us by sharing the characteristics of these future saints and encourages us all to see whether or not the same qualities might be found among us. Are you committed to spiritual purity? Committing to the one true God and His Christ and His Word? Do you love that which is pure because of your love of Jesus and that you've been saved by a perfect and holy God? Are you following after Christ with all of yourself, having forsaken inferior pursuits? Are you willing to follow Him wherever and however He may lead? Can it be said of you that you have been purchased out of your desperate plight where sin and death rule by the only one who can save, the only one who could make the payment, the one who gave His life as a ransom for many? Do you love and speak truth? These are the characteristics, the tells that spoil for us where we belong, what family that we're related to. And those who will know strength for each day and can cling to the bright hope for tomorrow are evidenced by these kinds of qualities that are true of anyone who is saving faith in Jesus Christ. The spoiler alert is this: God's people win in the end. And praise the Lord for it, that He not only knows the end from the beginning, but that He has written it and is writing it. And the question for us this morning is, are you yet a part of that story that ends with His victory? Do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been purchased by the blood of the Lamb? If you haven't, we'd love to share with you what that looks like, and how you can know hope both for eternity, but also for this day, as we endure all of the troubling things around us. In a few moments, as we enter into a time of invitation, if that's you, we'd love to pray with you, pray for you. Maybe you're here today, and you are in the family of God, you have a relationship with Him, but you've lost sight of the fact that the Lamb is standing on the mountain of victory. And all of those who are in Him will be with Him. Something has distracted you from that reality, that promise, that confident expectation of what is to come. And maybe today is a day for you simply to be reminded of what is coming in Christ. And maybe you're here today, maybe there are other decisions that God is leading in your life to make. If we can encourage you or pray for you, come alongside you in any way, we'll be happy to do so. But may this preview of what is to come encourage you today. God wins. And those who are related to Him will stand with Him in victory. Lord God, would you stand with me as we pray? Lord God, we thank you that we don't have to bite our fingernails and cringe with uninformed anxiety about what's going to happen ultimately, but that you've made the ending clear. And while certainly details can be debated, exactly when and exactly how and exactly in what way all of this will transpire, one thing we can all know for sure, that you win. It's as good as done. And Father, you promise that victory to those who've been purchased by your Son Jesus. Lord, who have entered into a relationship with you through faith, chosen to follow you wherever you lead. Those who prove they know you and love you in their commitment to your truth, their commitment to the things of you, but Lord, who are saved not because of works that they've done, but because of your mercy that you offer by grace through faith. And Lord, if there are those here who have not yet placed their faith in you, who have not grabbed hold of the gift that is salvation, we pray you would move in their hearts in a mighty way. Lord, if there are other decisions that need to be made today, other encouragements, other prayer that needs to transpire, Lord, may you move, and may your people be obedient to your leading in their lives for your glory. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord.